Well, this morning we'll be specifically in verses 12 through 18. 12 through 18 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open it up or turn it on or however you do it. But be a lot to cover today. Well, way back in the day, 20 plus years ago, when I was in high school, I did track and field. And my main event was pole vault. I wasn't great. I wasn't horrible either. I thankfully managed to land on the mat more often than I missed it. And I did it with a couple of really good buddies who are still great friends today. So it was really fun. But one of the specific things I loved about pole vault was my coach, Coach Kasky. He was a wonderful, kind, encouraging man who executed his role as coach very well during the season. But one of my favorite memories of him was what he would regularly do in the off season. He worked at the high school as a counselor, school counselor, which I'm actually not entirely sure what various roles a school counselor has, but I know that if they ask to see a student, the student gets a note handed to him in class and they get a leave. And every month or two, I would get a note that I was needed in Mr. Kasky's office. And I, with great excitement, would head straight to his office knowing we would talk about two very exciting things, motorcycles and pole vault. And on the pole vault side of the conversation, he would often bring up old videos of the Ukrainian great Sergei Bubka, as well as videos he took of us in meets and in practice. And because everything can happen so fast in pole vault, he would often play them in slow motion. That's when we could really see what I was doing right and what I was doing wrong. This, of course, is still very common today, but we would watch the film of myself so we could break down the mechanics of my jump and pinpoint what exactly needed to be adjusted. Did I not swing through enough? Did I pull my knees up? Was my arm not straight? Was I off on my approach? And so on. Many of these things were hard to notice when watching at full speed, but became very obvious when we slowed everything down and watched it frame by frame. This is still what many athletes from kids' sports to the pros do today, and this is what James does for us today in this passage. But rather than break down the anatomy of pole vault, a pole vault jump, he breaks down the anatomy of sin. He slows the video down so we can see it frame by frame and actually understand what's happening. So that's the exciting topic this morning, the anatomy of sin. And we see James lay it out for us in three parts. First, acknowledge God's goodness in trials. Second, acknowledge the source of temptation. And third, acknowledge the source of good. And I'll just mention, there's a lot here. This could easily be a sermon series in itself. If Jared were preaching, this would for sure be multiple weeks. But we'll just do it, we'll just do it in one, with the bulk of our time spent on the second part. So, first, acknowledge God's goodness in trials. Backing up a bit, already in the first 11 verses, we have seen James introduce the three main themes of this letter. The theme of wealth and poverty was just discussed in 9 through 11. Before that, in verse 5 through 8, James addressed the theme of wisdom. And then, of course, the relationship between a believer and trials has been a theme through this letter so far as well. And now in verse 12 through 18, James once again turns to the topic of trials. And in verse 12, he actually starts off by saying the one who endures trials is actually blessed. This may seem a bit odd, but maybe not a big surprise with how James has already spoken about trials and suffering in the letter so far. If you recall right out of the gate in verse 2, we saw that even though trials are not pleasant, God intends trials to be productive. If we allow trials to serve their purpose, we have the opportunity to gain endurance and maturity. The specific phrase James uses, blessed is the one who endures trials, makes us think back to the Beatitudes in the Gospels. And that may very well be James' intention here. He just got done speaking about how the rich will pass away and should boast in their humiliation, while the poor should boast in their exaltation. You could slide verse 12 into the Beatitudes and it wouldn't seem out of place at all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed is the one who endures trials, for he will receive the crown of life. And this is a helpful reminder from James when we think about trials and their place in our life. Because when you read the Beatitudes about being blessed and hear in James about being blessed, he's not addressing our emotional state or feelings. Instead, he's focused on our standing before God, the objective state of a person before God. There are a handful of translations out there that translate 12 as happy. Happy is the one who endures trials. But this isn't about being happy. During trials, we will often feel unhappy. But we are blessed before God, even when we feel unhappy. And that's the point here. Remember back in verse 2, count it joy when experiencing trials. Again, not about a feeling. One commentator says on verse 2, joy may be defined as a settled contentment in every situation or an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated thankful trust in God. As Christians, this is true for us. And as Christians, when we stand firm through trials and endure trials, we are blessed. And as verse 12 says, we will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And this crown of life that we receive, it's not a literal crown, but the life we get is actually the crown. So a more literal translation would be the crown which is life. To get a little technical, this genitive is meant to be taken as an appositional or clarifying genitive rather than descriptive. The crown is the life. And this reference would have made sense to those James was writing to. They would not be thinking of a royal crown, but the laurel wreath which was given to winners in athletic competitions, including the Olympics. This is the same idea Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where he talks about runners competing for a perishable crown, the laurel wreath, but we do it for an imperishable crown. We get true everlasting life. That's what those who love God and endure trials and finish the race will get. Trials are part of God's will for us. So even though trials do not feel good, we can see and acknowledge God's goodness through the trials, and we will receive the crown of life. And James purposely starts here because he knows we need to have this straight in our minds before we start talking about temptation and sin. James wants to frame the difficult truths of 13 through 16 in the proper context. So he starts with a reminder of the Christian's expected posture during trials and what we will receive when we complete the Christian race. Because what comes next is a bit more difficult to swallow. And that's what we have in verses 13 through 16, acknowledging the source of temptation. This is where James really slows the film down so we can see what's actually going on when we fall into sin. And there's a lot going on in these verses and a lot we can learn, so we're going to slow down and take it step by step. Verse 13 says, "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" First, notice how undergoing a trial in life presents a fork in the road. Path 1, verse 2, consider it a pure joy when experiencing trials of various kinds. Path 2, "I'm being tempted by God." Sometimes, by the grace of God, we cinch our straps and go down path 1. Other times, we slip and slide our way down path 2. Sometimes we can do a combination of both. But either way, it's crucial here to notice trials never leave us unaffected. We can't accidentally hit neutral. We either know the trial is testing our faith and producing endurance, and if we let it have its full effect, we'll be mature and complete, lacking nothing, or we fall into sin. So as we begin, I ask myself, as I ask you, what is our attitude when trials come into life? Financial difficulty can make us maybe question God's providence and provision. The death of a loved one can make us question God's love and goodness. Seeing people suffer can make us question God's justice. Often trials come into life with many questions, and questions on their own aren't bad. But with the wrong motive, questions can often be a precursor to blame. Nothing is wrong if we ask questions with a genuine desire to understand how God will use a trial to grow and mature us. However, if we ask questions with our heart intent on blaming God in the next sentence, we're back to the garden where it all started. And back in Genesis 3, what happens right after Adam and Eve eat the fruit? Notice in verse 8, Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." So some of the very first words out of Adam's mouth after his sin are to blame God. And this is where wrongly understood and applied the providence of God can be a soaked through raincoat rather than a warm blanket. God is in control. He brought this into my life, so it's his fault. Sin's his fault. That's a recipe for a miserable Christian life, not to mention unbiblical. But the purpose of trials in our life understood through the lens of verse 2, consider it joy, that's comfort. So how are we to understand God's relationship to trials and temptation? Well, to quote one commentator, "We must distinguish God's providential ordering of temptations from the mistaken idea that God himself tempts us and therefore, by implication, bears responsibility for our failure and sin." All trials and testing absolutely come into our life in the providence of God, but God does not test us with the intention that we would fail and fall into sin. God tested Abraham, but not with the hope that he would fail. And we can be sure God tests us, but he doesn't do it purposely to tempt us so that we would sin. James is very clear, God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Evil is absent from his nature. So when we fall into sin, James makes it clear blaming God is never a legitimate reaction. So what happens when we're tempted? What happens when we fall into sin? What is actually going on in our hearts? Very often when we're reflecting on specific sin that we've engaged in, we can find ourselves thinking, how did this even happen? What was I thinking? I don't know how this came over me. Well, James wants to help us by slowing down the film so we can see everything in slow motion. In his commentary, Sinclair Ferguson lays out 5 stages of temptation from verses 14 through 16 that are really helpful. Not only are they helpful, but they really flow from the text. Deception, attraction, preoccupation, conception, and a subjection. Deception, attraction, preoccupation, conception, and subjection. So we're going to go through each one of these as we look at our passage, really trying to slow down and spend some time understanding the anatomy of sin and temptation. First, deception. We don't actually see this in the passage until verse 16, but this is where it all starts. We allow ourselves to take hold of a skewed and false view of reality that doesn't line up with God's good and perfect way. Back to the garden again, this is what initially happens with Eve. Eve looks at the situation before and decides she's capable of interpreting things correctly on her own, through her own eyes, through her own judgment, rather than letting God's clear word be her guide. And this is where sin starts. We think we know better than God. And we proceed to make judgments and act in ways that align with our own made-up reality. Did God really say? Usually we don't question God's truth that blatantly. Instead, we try and soften it for ourselves by saying things like, "Yeah, but that doesn't really apply here." Right? I know it's wrong, but this is a unique situation, so it's okay. Or this isn't really as bad as it seems. We can find countless ways to deceive ourselves if we want. So deception is where it starts, stage 1. Then we come to the second stage, attraction. Notice in verse 14, each person is tempted when they are drawn away and enticed. This phrase, drawn away, can be translated as lured or drawn out and baited. It's a very clearly a fishing analogy. It's one we can probably all understand, even if we're not fishers. We're somewhat familiar with bait on a hook. And even today, whether it's fishing with a rod or big nets in a commercial boat, bait is used. And it's used because fish are attracted to it. One of temptation's initial ingredients is attraction. We see this again in Genesis 3. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at. The tree and its fruit were attractive. And these are the types of thoughts that for us can initially seem very innocent. We think that lifestyle looks nice, appealing, nothing wrong about that. That coworker's attractive. It seems nice to have a view on sexuality that's not so countercultural or in offensive. That would be nice. It would be really great to let that person know how I feel and how wrong they really are. Proverbs touches on this with the attractiveness of the forbidden woman. The lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her words are smoother than oil. Very appealing. But it's a very slippery slope, because next comes preoccupation. Stage 3. This is where we move from noticing something is attractive to letting the attractiveness preoccupy our minds. So back to the fishing and bait. This is the fish going from, oh, that's a nice shiny lure, to, wow, that really glistens in the sunlight. The way it moves and dances around is, wow, look at that. Such great colors. Let me get a closer look. Let me go back and look at it one more time. Or an example from the life of Jason, opening the freezer on a random Wednesday afternoon to get some ice and noticing the vanilla ice cream sitting there. Oh, that looks nice, attractive. Sitting at my desk, looking at the computer screen 45 minutes later, still thinking about the ice cream, preoccupation. I've let myself continue to entertain the thought of it. I went from just noticing its attractiveness to now being enticed by it. See, now I've internalized it. And once we allow ourselves to become preoccupied, we're starting to go down a narrow, winding road of temptation with a big trailer that's going to be really hard to back out. Not impossible, but difficult. This is where we start imagining to ourselves how satisfying it would be, and even start to make seemingly innocent justifications as to why it would be okay to give in. So with my ice cream dilemma, it starts with thinking like, well, it's not like it's 8 o'clock in the morning. It's the afternoon. It's hot out. People eat ice cream in the afternoon all the time. It's been a stressful week. It'd be nice to treat myself a little bit. We all know if it sits in the freezer, it's going to go bad, so it'd be a waste not to eat it, right? You'd be surprised at how many justifications I can come up with to eat ice cream. But that's what happens when preoccupation sets in. That's what happens when we start giving in to temptation. There's no end of excuses and justification once we've let desire for something take hold of our thoughts and entice us. And notice something else here in verse 14. Who's to blame for all this? But each person is tempted when they are drawn away and enticed by Satan's evil attacks, someone pushing their buttons, cultural influence. No. We are tempted when we, each one of us, are drawn away and enticed by our own evil desires. The blame game is not an option. No blame shifting. The evil desire started in our own heart. And once we become fully entranced and preoccupied with the temptation attracting us, we come to stage 4, conception. In verse 15, James says, after desire has conceived. And first off, notice the cascading sequence of events. The first word in 15, then, it actually isn't used too much in the New Testament, but when it is, it constantly denotes sequence. Sequence of events. And conception is the next step in the sequence of sin. James purposely used the word translated as conception here because it's such a helpful way for us to see what's happening. When we give in to temptation, our desire is fertilized. And to keep going with the analogy, we become pregnant with sin. Once conceived, desire gives birth to sin. Listen to one commentator on this. Desire is like a creature with a reproductive life of its own. Desire has become pregnant, and sin is now alive within the self. Again, unlike external trials that come from God, this entire movement from temptation to sin is internal to the self. Temptation, self-induced by the power and appeal of self-desire, is now producing sin on the way to death. Which is exactly what James says. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So we've arrived at the final stage, subjection. See, temptation is much more than an isolated event. Even if it seems to happen in a moment, little by little, every decision, thought, action, or lack of action, we seed ground to sin's invasion. And before we know it, we find ourselves under its rule, being subjected to sin and all its entanglements. This is when sin has captured us completely. So, those are the five stages: deception, attraction, preoccupation, conception, and subjection. It can happen in a moment, but when we slow the film down, we can see how it works. A very helpful, also very sad, but very helpful illustration of these stages is King David's adultery in 2 Samuel 11. First off, we start knowing that just like us, David is prone to deception. It can sometimes be very easy for us to be in a place where, without thinking about it much, we think we know better than God, which is the foundation of sin. And from the jump, David has already deceived himself into thinking he doesn't need to be out in battle with his troops. Instead, he remained in Jerusalem. Then, one evening, David is strolling on the roof of his palace, and he sees a beautiful woman and notices, oh, she's beautiful. Stage two, attraction. Stage three, David could have noticed the beautiful woman, turned around and went downstairs so he couldn't see her, and moved on with his day. But he's been thinking about this beautiful woman so much that he sends someone to find out more about her. Preoccupation. He can't get her out of his head. It's all he's thinking about, and he lets himself become enticed as thoughts of her fill his mind. So much so that he's going to send even more people to inquire about her. In stage four, so after learning in stage three that she's already married to Uriah from the first group he sent, he sends messengers again to have Bathsheba brought to him, and he sleeps with her. Conception. And in this case, quite literally, because as David became pregnant with sin, Bathsheba became pregnant with a child. David then becomes completely entrenched in his web of deceit and lies, entering stage five, subjection and death. Again, in this example, very literally, as David sends Uriah into battle so he'll die, and later on, the baby resulting from David's adultery dies as well, completely subject to his messy web of deception and lies. One moment, David is strolling on his rooftop, and the next, his life has changed forever. What happened? How did he even get to this point? Little by little, he chose a path of sin and temptation. Or how about another example? Maybe an argument with a spouse or a coworker or a sibling. Arguments, at least in my experience, can especially be the type of sinful interaction where at the end you're like, how did that even happen? Where did that come from? What are we even arguing about? Maybe that's just me. But let's think about it, because this is where it gets really practical. To begin with, many of us can often start our day with the general assumption that we are right and know what's best. Deception 101. We are not always right, and we don't always know what's best. God does. But we can have an unspoken assumption that we know better. And that's a general web of deception we can all struggle with without even realizing it. We are quick to assume what we do, what we say, what we think is right and best. And what often happens in the beginning of an argument? One or both people involved have their assumed status as right threatened. In this case, temptation begins with the thought of asserting our rightness. The thought of that becomes very attractive to us. We're attracted to the thought of showing how right we are and how wrong the other person is. Stage two, attraction. Then in stage three, we're enticed by those attractions, We latch on to the desire to prove that we're right. We start feeling threatened. We start to feel defensive, and we start getting to the place where we're thinking, okay, let's go. Let's argue. Let's do this. And we start readying our counterattacks. And keep in mind, as you probably know, this can all happen within just a few seconds, which is why we need to work to slow it down to see what's happening. Because before we know it, even if we have yet to verbalize it and start unfolding our game plan to win the argument, the desire is conceived. We're digging our heels in more and more until we're completely consumed by our desire to win and be right and put the other person in their place. Subjection. This will all come out in different ways with different people's personalities and conflict styles, but I'm guessing if we all take time to pause and think about past events, we can start to identify the stages that got us there. And keep in mind, when we're in these situations, we may have been initially right about the facts, but the innocence ship sailed long ago, right? We could do example after example, but if we can start to see how these five stages are taking place in various sinful habits in our life, that can be incredibly helpful. It's so important that we understand this, because this is how sin works. This is the anatomy of sin and temptation. And the better we understand how it works and what is actually going on in our hearts, the better we can see how to keep ourselves from giving in to temptation and letting it take a hold of us. And one of the most helpful things we can be aware of that we haven't talked about much yet is the relationship between temptation and opportunity. The potential for sin arises where temptation and desire intersect with opportunity. The potential for sin arises when temptation and desire intersect with opportunity. If you or I have a strong desire for something, but the opportunity to fulfill that desire is not present, there's a good chance we won't sin. On the other hand, if we have all sorts of opportunities surrounding us, but there's no desire for it, there's a good chance we won't be overcome with temptation. And everyone is different in what they struggle with, but this intersection is the danger zone. Speaking in verse 15, or speaking of verse 15, where after desire has conceived, Sinclair Ferguson says, this is where, and this is very vivid, but this is where the sperm of temptation unites with the egg of opportunity. Very vivid, but it really hits the nail on the head. So I ask myself, as I ask you, what are the regular sinful patterns in our life? And if you don't know, you can either keep thinking or ask somebody who knows you really well. But what are the regular sinful patterns in our life? And what can we do to keep our desire from intersecting with opportunity? Very often, the simple and best answer is to get rid of the opportunity, which over time can eventually help us reduce the desire, but not always. But how do we remove the opportunity? If a desire is present, how do we remove the opportunity? Maybe it means not having ice cream in the freezer. Maybe it means not having a certain app on the phone. Maybe it means getting rid of the smartphone. Maybe it means getting rid of the computer. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. That's how serious this is. Better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell, is what Jesus says. In other words, it's much better to be inconvenienced by the lack of something in your life than to be carried away by the sinful opportunities it presents, allowing you to continually fall into sin. It is eternally better to be inconvenienced in the present than to go down the path of sin, death, and destruction because it's easy. Putting sin to death in our lives is not easy, but it is crucial. And I'll add, and this is one of the reasons we need the body of Christ. We need each other to work this out in our lives. Whether it's being thankful rather than bitter when someone points out an area of sin in our life, or whether it's having the humility to reach out to someone and ask for help when we're dealing with sin and we're stuck in it. We need each other in this. This is what Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 calls us to. It says, watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage each other daily, while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Okay, so that was point two. Now the third and final point, acknowledge the source of good. In verse 17 and 18, James shifts from speaking about sin and temptation to the goodness of God. Rather than God being the source of temptation, James reminds us God is a source of good. Unlike sin that takes and destroys and contaminates and kills, God is a source of every good and perfect gift. And these gifts come down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. According to James in 14, the source of our evil desire is us. In contrast, the source of everything good and perfect is God. From the good gifts he gives to all the stars in the sky, God is not only sovereign over it all, but he is unchanging and unshifting in his perfect nature. Unlike Satan with his tricks and deception, and unlike us with our propensity to be deceived and have daily ups and downs, James reminds us these issues do not plague the God of the universe. He is not deceived. He is not stained by sin. He is not capable of sin. He is not going to tempt us, and he is not a God who changes. And then notice the beautiful and perfectly planned reproductive activity of God we see in verse 18, compared to the very opposite and unplanned reproductive activity we produce in verse 14 and 15. Just listen to the comparison. 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Verse 18, by his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is preparing us for battling sin with incredibly encouraging truth about God and about us. In verse 18, James highlights both the choice of God and the sovereignty of God in us being born again. If we stop reading after verse 16, it could feel discouraging and even hopeless. But James keeps writing because there is hope, and James wants to make sure we know where that hope is. And it's not sourced in us. James already told us that what is sourced in us. Each person is tempted when you're drawn away and enticed by our own evil desires. I have failed a lot. You have failed a lot. We're all continually deceived. And you know who else failed a lot and was deceived multiple times? Peter. Good old Peter. Here's a guy who faced some trials, and yet, listen to what he says in his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief and various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. From the pen of a man who failed a lot and was even publicly shown to have deception in his heart multiple times, many parts of that passage sound like James. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know the testing of your faith produces endurance, and the endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. What do we do with trials in our life? Do we grow through them? Or do we let them push us down the slippery slide of temptation? And as James says, and as we've talked about, each person here today is drawn away and enticed by our own evil desires. As Christians, that is true of us. But it's not the only thing true of us. By his own choice, God gave us new birth so that we would be first fruits of his creatures. By his own choice. You see, God didn't just cast a big net of salvation out and then pull it back to see what he got. He selected each one of us individually to be his own, to give us new birth, to make us new creations, to give us a new heart. In Ephesians, we see that before the foundation of the world, he chose us and predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Christ. These are the kinds of things we need to dwell on when we feel caught in a web of deception, when we feel attracted to particular temptation, when we're being enticed by sin. Temptation can feel like a very lonely place, but it doesn't have to be. I can't speak for Josh or Jared, though I'm sure they would agree. I would be so encouraged to get a call from you that you're struggling with a sin and want to talk. There's so many people in this congregation that would be happy to meet with you if you're struggling with a sin. Sin can be scary and gross and heartbreaking and shameful and many other things. It can even be easy for us to think that we are the only ones who ever struggle with a particular sin. But, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. You're not unique in your struggle. Whatever temptation you're experiencing is fairly common. It's pretty normal. It doesn't make it okay, but it's not unique. And then what does Paul say after that? He says, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. As new creations in Christ with new hearts and new desires, we do not have to give in to temptation. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can overcome temptation. It's not hopeless, and that's because our hope rests not on our shoulders, right? Our hope is not on our shoulders. In the Bible, page after page, the Bible is filled with people who were deceived and tempted and sinned. Actually, it's kind of only filled with failures. People deceived and being tempted and enticed by their own evil desires and sinning in all sorts of horrible and horrific ways, except for one. Except for one person who did not fail, who was not deceived, who stood up to and overcame temptation, who never sinned, who was perfectly righteous and sinless, so that we could have his perfect life credited to us. And that's where our hope is, in the person and work of Jesus. Let's go before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ. And we ask that you would help us to think hard about how to deal with the sin in our lives. Let us do so with hope, knowing that you hold us secure in your hands. In Christ's name, amen.